Should I start again? Anyway, I decided to look back at the bulletin and realized I had an additional section that I hadn't prepared for. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a deep dive into verses 18 to 27 and then some preliminary comments on 28 to 34. But we're going to read all of it together, starting at Mark 12, verse 18. And it says, "And Sadducees came to him," that's the Lord Jesus, "who say that there is no resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife.' Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong.' One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Let's just open our time in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity that we might hear you speak through the things that have been written down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Speak to us, Lord, as a group, and also speak to us individually in our hearts. Convict, Lord, challenge, bolster our faith, and encourage us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his wisdom and his grace and his love. And above all of this, Father, we thank you for the resurrection. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're looking at two seekers, two different types of seekers. The first is in our first section, 18 through to 27. These are the Sadducees who come to speak to the Lord Jesus. And then, kind of like seeing a rugby pile of guys and then just wanting to jump in on there, the scribes also show up, and they too want to get in on the action, a different type of seeker. And so, just wanted to speak briefly about a Sadducee. Now, we don't, it's important for us to get a little bit of context around some of these things, because we don't have Sadducees in our everyday culture. If I were to say, a member of parliament, we'd all be like, oh, yeah, of course, right? We have some context, some idea of what that means. But what does a Sadducee mean? Especially given the fact that there are a number of different groups in the book of Mark. The Sadducees don't come up as often as the Pharisees do, a different type of group of people. But the Sadducees were a sect within Judaism that came to prominence in about 167 BC. And then they lasted until 70 AD, that's after the Lord's, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And 70 AD, a very particularly important date, if you know, that corresponds with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the reason why the Sadducees basically disappeared in 70 AD is because they were very closely tied to the work of the temple. In fact, many chief priests were Sadducees. They were part of this religious group within Judaism. They were very prominent people. You would, because of the clothing that they would have worn, because of the work that they were doing closely in and around, tied with the temple, you would have known who a Sadducee was. They were very influential people. You think about the heart of both Judaism, but also the heart of Israel, right? Is the center of what is happening in the temple. People are coming. Everybody had to come at least 3 times, but people who lived closer would have been coming more often than that into the temple, in and through the temple. All of cultural to a little bit of a lesser extent, political life would have been centered on Jerusalem and then even more so on the temple. And those people who were in charge of the temple would therefore be extremely influential. They were also sort of the aristocratic group of Israel. They would have been the very well-to-do. And the reason they were well-to-do is because they were very well-connected. And in fact, the Sadducees were not afraid to make connections with the rulers of the day, the rulers of the day being the Romans. And so they sometimes had some backroom deals or some connections to things that were going on in the political realm as well. Now, also because of this, over a very short period of time, the Sadducee group had a lot of influence within the priestly realm. So I mentioned how a number of chief priests, would have been part of the Sadducee group. Now, lastly, the most interesting thing, and I think this applies actually to us quite well. You think about this: the Sadducees were different from the Pharisees, really, in this one major point, in that they only took the first 5 books of the Bible as authoritative. So they were saying, in terms of how one ought to live their life, in terms of how one ought to understand God and the scriptures and the purpose of life, the first 5 books are the only books that we're to look to. In terms of, so for example, if I can apply this in some sense, it would be like, if you're familiar with the Apocrypha, those are additional history books that do provide some historical understanding as to what happens between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the church does not recognize those to be authoritative. We don't recognize those to be inspired scripture or inspired word of God. It's helpful, interesting historical information that is in there, but it isn't authoritative to us. We wouldn't go to it. We wouldn't refer to it as scripture. We wouldn't go to it for answers for who God is or for who man is or how we are to have eternal life. And so similarly, the first 5 books of the Bible were authoritative to a Sadducee, and then the rest they maybe would use, they maybe wouldn't, maybe they would reference it, but it wasn't as integral as the first 5 books. Now, because of this outlook, and because of only using the first 5 books of the Bible ultimately as source material, the Sadducees had a different view of the world. Their view would be what we would call materialistic. Materialistic meaning material, coming from the word material, meaning that the only thing that is reality, the only thing that actually exists in this world, are the material things. We know further information from Acts 23, verse 8, that says that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. We have this in our passage here in verse 18. But more than that, that there are neither angels nor spirits as well. And so they basically denied much of the spiritual world. They believed in a physical world and the physical things that went on. Now, this connects very much to the work of the temple. They believed in the work of the temple because it was a physical thing. It was something that you could do. It was part of the present life. These important things that we ought to be doing right now are these rituals, these religious acts in order to be a good person. You know, I find that very interesting. You know, that connects a lot, I think, to the culture that we live in today, the society that we are a part of. If you think of your typical modern Canadian, what would be kind of the key tenets that a typical modern Canadian might believe about the purpose of life? Well, I would say they probably don't believe in an afterlife, meaning that when we die, there's nothing left after that. Maybe your average person that you'd have a conversation with would be very quick to say that. Now, I would question whether or not deep down in the fiber of their being they actually believe it. You know, often, we talk about things like people on their deathbeds being filled with great fear, right? Why is that? If there's nothing left, if there's nothing else after this, why would you have great fear? We also know from Scripture in the Psalms that eternity, that is life everlasting, life that continues on forever and ever, has been placed into us by God. And so because of some of these things, I do question. But generally, the creed of the modern Canadian would be, there is no afterlife. Generally, a Canadian might say, there are no angels, right? Perhaps there are no such thing as miracles, and that there are no spirits. This is the religion of materialism. The things that matter are the here and the now. Live your best life now, right? Because there's nothing else after this. And so I make the most of what I have right now. Very similar, in some sense, to the way that the Sadducees lived. The Sadducees believed that the things that they were doing in their present life were what mattered most because there was no resurrection of the dead. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to speak into this, and this matters greatly. We'll speak about this afterwards, but it does matter whether or not there is life after death. It does matter for you and I in the grand scheme of life whether or not there's an afterlife. It also matters today, here and now, whether or not there is a resurrection. Now, they pose to the Lord Jesus somewhat of a ridiculous question. This is a very hypothetical situation. I would be very interested to know, we can't know this, but I'd be interested to know if this has ever happened, actually, in the history of the world. However, they are referencing back to the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 25, there is a provision for something like this to happen. And the purpose is, it's stated in Deuteronomy 25, we're not going to go there and investigate necessarily because that's not the purpose of this text or this message, but the purpose was so that the names of Israel, the family names of Israel wouldn't be blotted out, so that the family names would continue. And I think there's a number of things that also tie into that as well, God's grace and his provision for families and for the widowed and for the preservation of the nation of Israel. All of these things are tied up into this idea that is presented here of a brother, of a man who dies, taking his wife who doesn't have any children and trying to ensure that they have children to their name. Now, the question itself, this the law itself is not necessarily what is being questioned. They're not actually terribly interested in Jesus' commentary on Deuteronomy 25. What they want to know, what they want to do more than anything else, they don't want to know anything, but they want to trip Jesus up. That's what they want to do. They want to trip him up in this convoluted hypothetical situation. So they really have shown up to try and embarrass the Lord Jesus. Everybody's coming and they're asking questions. We've looked at this already in the passage previous to this, coming and asking, who should we pay taxes to? Our brother Dan talked about this. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or should we pay or should we not? And And what they're looking for in this moment, when they're asking these questions, they're trying to cause some brouhaha, right? They're trying to get people all up in arms. This is a very politically and culturally charged question. This is no different. The Sadducees have come with a malicious intent behind the purpose of the question. Now, before we go any further, I think it's important to recognize this passage in particular has one main key point. One main key point, and it is this, that the cultural, social, and political elite of this day hated the Lord Jesus. That is the point of this passage. It's the reason why it is here more than anything. It's been inserted into the narrative for this reason, so that we can see the work of the people who were in charge as their hearts and their minds harden and they turn against the teaching of the Lord Jesus, while the masses, generally the people, are still listening to him, are still engaging with him, many are still following him. Those who are in control are increasingly beginning to become antagonistic. Now, I think there's some other points that we can draw from this as well, but it's important to remember that this is what is happening here. As we get closer, this is, according to Matthew, this is the Tuesday before the Lord Jesus dies, of the week that he dies. I mean, things are red hot right now. Behind the scenes, these men are trying to figure out how to discredit the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, they will not be able to do that. And so what is the next step after being unable to trip him up or discredit him? Well, let's get rid of him. And if he's not going to leave, we have to kill him. And that's the reason why, behind the scenes, these men will very quickly turn on him. They're not going to come and ask him questions anymore. They're going to accuse him, and they're going all in unison. Sadducees and Pharisees and the various legal scholars will all unite together, despite their factions, will unite together to point the finger and cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Now, the Lord Jesus answers this in verse 24, this question, this hypothetical question that he asks, that the Sadducees ask, he answers this. And I have to say that he has a very beautiful answer. He says, is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That's instructive to me. I don't know if that's instructive to you. The Lord Jesus was not afraid of man. The fear of man is a big problem today, and I'll be honest with you, it's a problem in my heart as well. To speak the truth, as gracious as this might be, to speak the truth regardless of what might come. I mean, the Lord Jesus knows exactly the intents of their heart. He knows the future. He knows what's going to happen to him. I mean, even in this moment, he could have, you know, he could have curtailed the answer a little bit and maybe curried their favor and maybe even avoided the cross. And yet, knowing all those things, the Lord Jesus, he speaks the truth. Do you know that in our day and age, the truth is greatly despised, isn't it? And I don't even mean necessarily, and I do mean necessarily, the scriptures. But even beyond that, any kind of pursuit for a reality or an answer that is objectively outside of ourselves is greatly despised. We live in a culture that says, you do you, or speaks, you have your truth, I have mine. In our culture that we live in today, it is very unfashionable to speak to or to desire or to search out some ultimate reality that exists outside of you or I and our preferences and our perspectives and our opinions. But the Lord Jesus, never afraid of this, speaking right into the middle of all of this religious and scholarly debate, says, there is an answer. There is one thing that is worth knowing. And he says that there is, in fact, a resurrection. Now, the reason why they didn't know this was for two reasons. I find this very fascinating. One is that they did not know the scriptures, and two is they did not know the power of God. Now, I want to encourage you this morning. This is what I would like to do, is to point us towards the necessity of knowing the scriptures. The necessity of knowing the scriptures. The second thing that I want to point us to is the necessity of knowing the power of God. In thinking about the scriptures, there are a number of reasons why the Sadducees in particular, but also the Pharisees, as well as the religious scholars, they should have known not just that there is a general resurrection, but that there is one particular important resurrection. There's a number of Old Testament passages. Now, when we're talking about the Old Testament, if you're not aware, we're talking about these Jewish scriptures that come before the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that we're looking in right now. This is the account of the Lord Jesus. When they're referring to the scriptures, they're not referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are they? They're referring to the Old Testament as the scriptures. Recognizing something very important, that the scriptures aren't just like any other book. The scriptures are not just a series of books that you can go to the library and pull out. These are unique in that they have been certified. They have been authored. They have been breathed out, inspired by the Holy Spirit. These are unique books in that they reveal to us who God is and ultimately his plan of salvation. That is the purpose of Scripture. We can gain all kinds of informative things. Morally, there are a lot of things to learn from Scripture. Scientifically, there are a lot of advances that have been made from Scripture. I was talking to a student the other day about the transition from washing hands in still water to washing hands in moving water. That comes from Scripture. Even confirmation of the idea of the earth as a globe actually comes from Scripture. So all of the we can gain all of these things politically and culturally. There are a lot of things that can be gained. A lot of government systems are based on biblical principles. But above and beyond all of those things, Scripture speaks of who God is and how he is saving people. And so the reality is that the Sadducees missed this. Let me share a couple of these things with you. There are broader, I'll give you the broader sections, but because there are many and time is few, I just want to point out a few phrases from these verses. So in Psalm 16, verses 9 to 11, if you're writing things down, a great section to look at, Psalm 16 in general, but the author of Psalm 16, David says, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." And that's quoted again in the New Testament because people, after the Lord Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, recognized. They said, look, in the Old Testament, they were pointing to the fact that that God's Holy One, his chosen one, will not see corruption. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 11, it says, he will prolong his days. So it talks about great suffering that the Messiah, the chosen one, the Savior of Israel, was to experience, but he will prolong his days. And if I remember correctly, he will speak good news to his brothers. In Hosea 6, 1 to 2, it says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. And after two days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Again, another scripture that points not just generally to a resurrection as it does, but more specifically to a promise of 3 days later, resurrection, a very important resurrection to happen. In Psalm 22, verse 22, I think this is the one I was thinking of with Isaiah, it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you, after referring to the Messiah's suffering. Job says this, one of what we believe to be one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. Job himself says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. That's great faith. That's great faith to recognize that there is a resurrection. Ezekiel 37 says this, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people." You see, this is the beautiful thing about the God of not just the Old Testament, but also the New Testament, is that there is an ultimate reality beyond the here and now. Not something that is to come, but something that is right now. There is a spiritual realm that exists right now. A spiritual realm that is actually more important than the physical realm that we live in right now. Now, not just a general resurrection, which is attested to all throughout the Old Testament, but a very specific resurrection that matters most. You see, this question matters to the Lord Jesus because it's not just an important doctrine that the Lord wants to correct them on. It's not just an important teaching that is good to know. Beyond this, it speaks to the heart of the work of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? The heart of the work of the Lord Jesus. And if you have any idea, any sense of any sense of the Christian message, it is this. We believe in a real man who was here on this earth, who walked around, who talked with people, ate with people, healed people, loved people, and then was cruelly crucified, actually died, and 3 days later, actually rose again. That's what we believe in the Christian faith. Now, call us absolutely foolish. That's fine. It doesn't matter. Because Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, what? That God uses foolish things, doesn't he? To trump all else, to trump the power and the wisdom of the world around us. Now, I want to just share with you 7 evidences very quickly, super fast. 7 evidences of this very particular resurrection, not just a general resurrection. Listen to me, this is important. You will live again. In your body, there is a never-dying soul. Do you know that? In your body, there is a never-dying soul. And after you die, your soul will live on. The question is, will your soul, will you, the essence of who you are, will you be with God, or will you be separated from God in a place called hell? That is the question. Now, I want to point to you 7 reasons, 7 evidences for a more specific resurrection, which is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Look, actually, in verse 26, he says this, Jesus answering them says, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" This is his evidence. This is his proof text. I find it amazing. I may not have gone to this verse necessarily in order to point out the resurrection, yet the Lord Jesus, with confidence, knows, Leonard and I were actually talking about this earlier, every word matters, doesn't it? Every word of Scripture matters. Now listen to the difference in this. If he had have said, "I was the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," what can we assume about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? We can assume that they're dead, but that's not what he says. The I am in the burning bush, this is from the Old Testament, spoke to Moses saying, "I am, right now, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." These ones, they live. They continue on. Though they have died, they are alive. This is proof of a resurrection. Now, I want to think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Do you know that, in fact, mainstream historians, secular and non-Christian, as well as religious, all, almost entirely, 98% agree. There are some who have, in the past, who have denied Christ's death. But as more evidence comes to light, more archaeological finds and things like this, it would be ridiculous to live in the historical world to be an authority of any kind and to deny the death of the Lord Jesus. So number one, in order to have a resurrection, you have to have a death. And almost every historian, we don't need the historians, we have scripture, but also helpful to know, those who spend their time working in this field all recognize the Lord Jesus did die. The second evidence for the resurrection in particular is the gospel eyewitnesses. We have four of them. I've actually learned this very recently listening to a podcast. The emperor of the day had four biographies. The emperor of the day had four biographies. Your average man, no biography. Your average woman, no biography. Generally, people did not have biographies during this time. But this man from some city called Nazareth, some carpenter, he has four biographies, the same as the emperor, the Roman emperor of the day. All of these gospels attest, not just to the death, but also to the resurrection. The next one is that early Jewish and Roman sources do not contest a resurrection. Nobody says that they found the body. Nobody says that that the disciples were conniving and figuring something out. Nobody says that the resurrection did not happen. The next evidence is this, that there are many post-resurrection appearances that we see many times. The Lord Jesus in physical form being seen, not just by one or by two, you might say, well, maybe they were dreaming, but by 500 at one time, all seeing the physical Lord Jesus. And not just seeing him like a ghost, but seeing him actually eating, being touched, being felt. The next evidence is this, the disciples' lives being transformed. We heard about this morning, thinking about the disciples and the life that they lived in the intermediate, in between the death of the Lord Jesus. They were destitute. They were sad. Many of them left, went back to their homes, went back to their jobs, had given up hope. And then something happened. Something happened within those 40, 50 days that absolutely revolutionized every single one of their lives. That they went on, every single one of them, except probably John, went on to die for the Lord Jesus, saying this on their dying breaths, I saw him risen again. That takes, it's like psychologically, that takes a tremendous act to happen for somebody to commit themselves to death for a fairly ridiculous claim such as this. The next evidence is this, that the early growth of Christianity. You know, for roughly about 200, 250 years, Christianity is tremendously persecuted. It had its ups and downs. Some emperors were more permissive than others. But generally, the Christians experienced tremendous suffering and persecution. And yet, Christianity grows under these circumstances. That's incredible. And the reason is because they believed. Many of them saw, and many of them believed those who saw, that Jesus Christ rose again. Now, time is absolutely fleeting, but I want to talk very briefly about why this matters. You can turn let's actually go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5 says this, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If you this morning, if you are part of the family of God, if you have at some point said, Christ is Lord, that he is your Lord, and that he has died on the cross for you in your place, though you deserve it, then you have died with Christ. You've been united with him, and you identify with him, and you have died with him. And here's the good news, that you are no longer who you once were, that I am no longer who I once was, praise God. If that's not true of you, if that is not true of you, if you have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus, then I implore you, this is what matters most, because there is a resurrection, because within you there is a never-dying soul, and that you will live on. And what matters is what you believe now. Not necessarily, you know, the fun things that you plan for your weekend, not the wealth that you accumulate or the house that you build. What matters is your relationship with God. Are you united with Christ by faith? Are you part of the family of God? Have you been born from above? These are the things that matter most. And the reason why these things matter is because there will be a resurrection. Now, for those of you who are believers, we have tremendous hope. Tremendous hope. Do you believe that Christ died? I believe that Christ died. Do you believe that Christ rose again? I believe that Christ rose again. And if you believe these things, though we don't need all the evidences, we can have God's word and the revelation of who he is. And then also we have all of these other things that point to the fact there is a resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And if that is true, then brothers and sisters, guess what? It'll be true of you as well. You and I will live again. Those who have died, those who have passed on, who have been part of the family of God, they will live again. This is the glorious truth. And not just live again to do it again. Not just live again to enjoy pleasures. Not just live again to build another house or to accumulate more wealth. Live again to be with him. That's the truth of it. That's the glory of the Christian message. In 2 minutes, verses 28 to 34, I just want to point this out. This scribe, in verses 28 to 34, he knows Scripture. This is a beautiful thing. He knows Scripture. It's good to know Scripture. But does he know the power of God? And verse 34, just in conclusion, verse 34, it says, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Listen, friends, I want to tell you something. There's nothing more blessed than to be not far from the kingdom of God. But there is also nothing more dangerous than to be not far from the kingdom of God. We don't know what happened to this man. We don't know if he ever came to the realization, those things that he needed to know. You know, there is a man named, another scribe, another scholar, another religious scholar named Paul, who... And I'm flipping around a little bit here, but in Romans chapter 7, he says these words. This is important, very instructive to this passage. Romans 7 verse 14. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate. This scribe needed to come. He knew all the right answers. He knew what God asked of him. He knew that there is one God. And he knew that the responsibility of man is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The question is, did he do it? Because I've not been able to do that, neither have you. Did he come to the conclusion that he needed someone to save him? That is the question. I want to point out one verse in Acts chapter 6. And verse 7, Just in studying for these things, I don't know that I've necessarily noticed this before. In studying these things and kind of thinking about where that scribe is today, being so close to the kingdom of heaven, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 says this. So this is after the Lord Jesus has ascended up into heaven. And Christianity is it's a seed form, but it is growing here. And verse 7, it says, the word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Was this the scribe from our passage in Mark chapter 12? I hope so. I hope so. Because he was almost there. Friends, I want you to think about this morning. Here in this room, hearing the truth, not my truth, not the things that I think are true, although I do believe them, but the things that God says about himself, the things that God says about the work that he has already accomplished on the cross of Calvary through his Son. Listening to these things, you are not far from the kingdom of God. The thing that matters now is, will you enter in? Will you enter in? Do not live your life not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus says in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you for your word. Thank you for the gracious words of the Lord Jesus, that in grace he was willing to correct the wrong thinking of the Sadducees, to graciously answer them anyway, and Father, to speak the greatest truth that man could ever know, that our souls matter, and that we may have a relationship with you through the finished work of the cross of Christ. Father, we thank you for this. Help us to revel in it, to enjoy it, to be blessed by it, to bless others with it. We pray, Father, for those who are in this room who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And we ask, Father, for a miraculous work in their hearts, Father, that they would trust in Christ. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.